Well, it looks like everybody's back. We're been about a minute or two, but I don't think Brother Ken will mind if we start a tad early, will you?
No.
I didn't think you would. Good. He's pretty amiable. Thank you, Brother Dennis. We've got a note that Brother Bill and Sister Marilyn Thacker, who are online, wanted their love conveyed to you. Well, it's a pleasure to welcome Brother Ken Rawson into our midst and hear what he has to say about the number 7, wonderful spiritual number, and I'm looking forward to it. Brother Ken.
Thank you, Brother Dick. Well, it's good to see all of you. Greetings from your brethren in New Brunswick, including Bob and Becky Gray and Mike and Rochelle Callanan, and also Dick and Beverly Lolly. During the testimony meeting, we'll deal with more details concerning Brother Dick and his problems. You know, we've enjoyed the Miami Valley Convention over the years, and my subject has to be 7, and I waited 7 long years for the Miami Valley Convention to start up again. Okay, 7 is probably the most well-known subject of the number subjects on the program. So if you want to snooze off, you can do that. Seven was made for man, and man was made for 7. The Bible is God's book for man. And Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, chapter 1, institutes the 7-week concept. Albeit, it is the symbolic creative week composed of, as Brother Russell observes in volume 6, the 7 1,000-year days totaling 49,000, which we will get back to sometime in the course of our discussion. Now, the number 7 occurs frequently in Scripture and obviously has a typical meaning. On the 7th day, God rested and hallowed it. The division of time into weeks of 7 is a frequent occurrence. The number 7 has been called the symbol of perfection, also the symbol of completion. Jacob's 7-year servants of service to Laban, the 7 branches of the candlestick, the 7-day siege of Jericho, the 7 churches, the 7 spirits, the 7 stars, the 7 seals, the 7 vials, and many others, sufficiently to prove the importance of the sacred number 7. How do atheists, to get a negative approach, or contrast, how do atheists feel about the number 7? Time and time and time again, they had tried to change the 7th week. For example, the French Revolutionary calendar was a 10-day week, and they called it a decade, and it was used in France at that time for 9.5 years. It did not work. Furthermore, the French Commune in 1871 adopted the revolutionary calendar of 10-day week. After 18 days, they gave it up. It didn't work. Why? Why didn't it work? God made the 7-day week cycle for man. Then the communists tried it. Between 1929 and 1931, the week was changed from a 7-day week to a 5-day week. In 1931, after the five-day week failed, they tried the six-day week. It did not work. And in June 1940, the seven-day week was reintroduced into Communist Russia's calendar. Why? God made the seven-day week cycle for man. Now we're going to deal with slaves in Israel in the seventh year. And actually, our approach to dealing with the numbers that we have, seven, will be more than theoretical, but actually commentary on the use of the word in various places. Now, slaves in Israel in the 70th year. Under the law arrangement, if the person became in debt and he couldn't pay off his debt, he could become a slave of the person that he was indebted to. And the Jewish law required that he not be abused. Well, we probably think he would not be released until the 50th Jubilee year. Not so. Deuteronomy 15, 12 through 17 reveals that he would be released on the seventh year. Why the seventh year? The seventh year is a type of the seventh 1,000-year kingdom of Christ, when all mankind will be released from the slavery of sin and death. Now, in Deuteronomy 12, or rather 15:12, and I'm going to be rushing through these scriptures, so if you try to follow it in the Bible, you'll be way behind me. Deuteronomy 15:12, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And that's it. No, that's not it. First of all, other scriptures spelled out the humane treatment that must be accorded Hebrew slaves. And additionally, we read in Deuteronomy 15, 13, and 14, when you send him out free from you, you shall not let him go empty. You shall richly bestow him from your flock and from your grain floor and from your wine press, with what God, what Jehovah your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. Can you imagine this? A slave, when he's freed, the slave owner has to share his wealth with him so they can get a good restart in life. Only God could think of this. You know, this is fantastic. I recently wrote a booklet on the curse of Ham for our African brethren. And in part, it deals with the history of slavery since Noah's time. And while I was writing this booklet, I would lay awake nights. I couldn't sleep because slavery is so unbelievably brutal. Why is God insisting on humane treatment for Hebrew slaves? Deuteronomy 15:15, and ye shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Jehovah your God redeemed you. Now don't treat your slaves the way Egypt treated your forefathers. We're going to deal with next with Leviticus 25, and it deals with both the seventh year rest and the seven times seven cycle that ushers in the 50th Jubilee year. Beginning with verse 2 of Leviticus 25, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath rest unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, 6 years thou shalt prune your vineyards and gather the fruit thereof, but on the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. In verse 5, and that which groweth of its own accord. Certainly some crops are perennial. So even though on the seventh year of rest they didn't sow seed, nonetheless the perennial crops from the previous years came up. And they were instructed not to harvest those crops for profit, but personally they in their household and strangers and livestock could eat of those crops as a subsistence means of getting through the seventh year. And then verse 8 deals with the 7 times 7 cycle. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7, and the space of the 7th Sabbath of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the day of atonement, shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. This is a good proof for the controversial point that whether the trumpet sounded, 7th trumpet is sounding yet, or it will be in the future. Here's proof that the 7th trumpet, or the jubilee trumpet rather, sounds on the 10th day of the month in the day of atonement, and the day of atonement is a type of the gospel age. So it is on the day of atonement, towards the end of the day of atonement, that the jubilee trumpet shall sound. Verse 10, and you shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. Verse 11, a jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. You shall not sow, neither reap, nor gather the grapes in it of the vineyard undressed. Again, they could not reap and use these products for commercial purposes to make money, but they could for their personal sustenance. And then verse 13, in the year of this jubilee, ye shall return back every man his possessions. Now, how do we know that the seventh, or rather, how do we know that the creative days are 7,000 years in length? Genesis 1 describes the work of the first creative day, and concludes the day by saying, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Then it describes the work of the second creative day, and ends by saying, and the evening and the morning were the seventh, were the second day. Likewise for each of the creative days. Now on the sixth creative day, the work of the sixth creative day until the, the work of the sixth creative day was the creation of animals and then man towards the end of the sixth creative day. And again we read, in the evening and the morning were the sixth creative day. Then Genesis 2:2 we read, and on the seventh day God rested his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Now if Adam was created on the sixth day, toward the end of the sixth day. And then they came into the seventh day. And it says that God created something, or it implied that God created something on the seventh day before he rested. And it speaks of him resting on the seventh day. But evidently God created something on the seventh day. And of course we know that was the creation of Eve, the taking of the rib of Adam. And this finished God's work of creation on earth. And he rested. Not in the sense of being tired, but God rested in the sense that he terminated his creative work concerning earth and earthly inhabitants. Notice it doesn't follow in the Genesis account on the seventh day. It doesn't follow and say that the evening and the morning were the seventh day. It just says that he rested on the seventh day. Now, approximately 4,000 years later, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, it takes up this thought of God's resting. And it observes that God was still resting. 4,000 years later, God is still resting. And then it adds that he was resting how? In the finished work of Christ. That is, Christ, for God, is completing God's work on earth in selecting the church and then in the millennial kingdom of bringing mankind to perfection. Thus, Bible chronology shows that the work of the seventh created day, and we're not going to get into the involvement of the 2 years in Eden to make this general point, the Bible chronology shows that the work of the seventh created day to the end of the millennial age is 7,000 years. And if the seventh creative day is 7,000 years, as Brother Russell observes in Volume 6, it's logical to conclude that each of the first six creative days were 7,000 years. Seven creative days each, 7,000 years long, mean 7 times 7,000, $49,000. That's 49,000 years. Boy, I got money on my mind today. Dear, you didn't give me my allowance for the week. Thus, Bible chronology shows that the work of the seventh week to the end of millennial age is 7,000 years. And as we said, if the seventh creative day is 7,000 years, it's logical to conclude that each of the preceding 6 days were 7,000 years long. Thus, and 7 times 7 would be 49,000 years. Thus, the close of the millennial age will mark the beginning of what? The 50th year period. And Brother Russell in reprint 5139 observes, quote, "How appropriate this will be, especially when we recall that in God's arrangement, 50 is the greatest climax of numbers. In Bible usage, the number 7 is symbolic of perfection. And 7 times 7 represents a completion of perfection. And the 50th or jubilee following is climactic," end of quote. Now we're going to start dealing with 7 in the book of Revelation. That ought to close some ears. And first we're going to deal with the phrase that's used in the book of Revelation to give it a little explanation. The phrase 7 times. Quote, or rather 7 spirits. Quote, 7 spirits, unquote. What is the meaning of this phrase? Seven spirits. Remember, seven means complete. The seven spirits are the complete or total wisdom, power, and influence of God that predicted the prophetic history of the church, true and false, as recorded in the book of Revelation. Further, God's mighty power and wisdom, that is the seven spirits, directly or indirectly overrule the fulfillment of these prophecies of Revelation without violating anyone's free moral agency. Now notice, each stage of the church ends with a special promise to the faithful. And we'll get into that and go through that to a certain extent. Each stage of the church ends with a special promise to the faithful, given by the Spirit or influence of God, who only has the seven spirits. That is the complete power and wisdom to fulfill the promises to each and every faithful church, is because God, in the symbolic term of seven spirits, has the complete power and the complete influence, so that whatever Revelation predicts, it will happen because God has these seven spirits, complete power and complete influence to accomplish the book of Revelation and its prophecy. Now, seven appears frequently in the prophecies of the book of Revelation. We're going to deal with some of these, and I'm sure we'll disagree with each other on some details of the Revelation prophecies. But what I do say will be in the spirit of tolerance and goodwill toward all, with respect for your right to have your viewpoints. And I appreciate your viewpoints. Okay, the book of Revelation is a prophetic history of the church, true and false, before it transpired. But miracle of miracles, church history has transpired, just as the book of Revelation said it would, just as the book of Revelation foretold. Now, a prominent feature in the book of Revelation are the seven stages of the church. And we're going to deal with these seven stages. We all agree that there are seven stages of the church. We might disagree on some of the details. So we're sharing thoughts with you on this. The first stage was Ephesus, which means desirable. We feel it was approximately from A.D. 33 to A.D. 70. And either Paul or Peter was the messenger. Take your choice. The second stage, Smyrna. Bitter afflictions, we feel, was from approximately A.D. 70 through 313 A.D. And we feel that the Apostle Paul was the messenger to this church. The third church was Pergamos, which means earthly heights. And we feel it's from A.D. 313 through 1157. And that wonderful man, that wonderful Christian, Arius, we feel was a messenger to that church. Thyatira means sacrifice of labor. We feel it was from 1157 to 1378. And we feel Peter Waldo was the messenger. The fifth stage, Sardis, Prince of Joy. We feel from 1878 to 1528. And we feel Light Wycliffe was the messenger to the fifth stage. The sixth stage, Philadelphia, which means brotherly love, from 1528 through 1874. And we feel Luther was the messenger to that stage. And then Laodicea, which can, in the Greek, be interpreted different ways. Justice for the people, just people. We'll let you make your choice. And we feel, of course, that's from 1878 onward. And, of course, Brother Russell, we feel, and I'm sure we all agree, was a messenger to that church. Now, the book of Revelation contains many items in multiples of seven, as follows. The seven spirits of God, the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven angels or messengers, the seven last plagues. Now we're going to do some broad strokes on some aspects of these sevens, that is considering several in each category. And remember, we feel that the seven stages of the church and the seven seals and the seven trumpets synchronize. Now, the first four seals. The first four seals pictured a horse with a rider on it. We feel the horse denotes the doctrinal status of that stage of the church, and the rider was the professed church, spirit begotten, and tares who profess to be church, because it was the nominal church. The first seal was a white horse. With the apostles, the early church, of course, began pure. And the second seal was a red horse. After the death of the apostles, there was a lot of infighting, slandering, symbolic killing. And the third seal was a black horse. Much doctrinal error had engulfed the church by this time. And the fourth seal was a pale or sickly looking horse. And doctrinally, the church was sick, sick, sick. Now, we're going to deal with the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets, sounded by the messenger of each stage. And of course, there were seven trumpets total. So that's why we're getting involved in the trumpets. There were seven trumpets. Now, to the fifth stage, Wycliffe, we feel, was the messenger. He had much truth and preached the truth. And he began his ministry, we feel, in 1378, when it was two or three popes were claiming to be the pope of the kingdom of God on earth and the ruler of the kingdom of God on earth. Now, as we say, Wycliffe had much truth, and he began to preach it from 1378 onward. And after he died, a few of his followers just preached this message of Wycliffe throughout the throughout Europe. Ones like John Hess, who actively proclaimed Wycliffe's teachings, until the sixth stage began in 1528. Now, if you read the account of the fifth trumpet, there are many, many details, and we'll just bring out one. Wycliffe, for 150 years, and then after he died by his followers, from 1378 to 1528, Luther stage, the sixth stage, Wycliffe preached a dynamic message against the Catholic Church. Revelation 9, 5, and 6 is powerful. For 5 months, 150 years, men desired to die, but could not die. What does that mean? Men desired to die as Catholics, But they couldn't die as Catholics because they were so ingrained in that system. And that system was so powerful. Catholicism was so ingrained that although many Catholics were very stirred up and impressed by Wycliffe's message and his teachings, they were for 150 years afraid to die as Catholics. That is, leave the Catholic Church. It was only the great exodus that began in 1528 with the sixth messenger, Luther, that there was this mass exodus from the Catholic Church. During that previous time, Catholics desired to die, but could not. What a thrilling fulfillment of that phrase. And now, the sixth stage of the church and the sixth trumpet. And again, there were seven trumpets, and we're now going to zero in on the sixth trumpet. Revelation 9, 14 and 16. Saying to the sixth messenger, who was Luther, we feel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels. Four angels, we feel, were Luther's associates in his ministry. And they preached the message of the sixth messenger, Luther. And these four angels were loosed and were prepared for an hour, which is, we feel, symbolic of the harvest period, and a month and a year for 390 years, actually, to preach this message would have had the effect of slaying a third part of the men on earth. Christians from the Antichrist system. But we want to zero in on Revelation 13. And the number of the army of horsemen, and the horsemen were professed Christians who opposed papacy, says in Revelation 19:16 that the number of this army of horsemen were 200,000 or 2 million. And I, that is the John class, the church at that time, heard, was informed of the number. This number, 2,000, or rather 2 million, who were opposing the church. And where were they informed? You recognize that chart? It's recorded in this chart that 116 million Protestants and 84 million Catholic, Greek Catholics, and the Greek Catholics opposed papacy, which is a total of 20 million were the opposers of papacy. And Brother Russell portrayed it to us in this chart. Revelation 18:1. And when he opened the seventh seal, prophecies of the Laodicean period, covering from 1874 onward to the end, whenever that will be. Ed didn't tell us. I thought Ed was going to tell us when the end was going to be. I'm kidding you, Ed. You know, it's interesting, it says that in Revelation 18:1, and he opened the seventh seal, which covers from the period of 1874 onward to the end of the harvest, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half hour, about generally half of the harvest period. Now we're going to offer a suggestion of what this means with this seventh hour. Half hour silence means it's a thrilling thought, whether it's correct or not. I'm very thrilled with it. But, you know, besides a few limited personal attacks on Brother Russell from the time of his ministry, and even up into the 1940s, there was no real concentrated doctrinal attacks against the Bible students or against Brother Russell or his ministry and his teachings. Bible students during that time were using the Greek concordances, Strong's and Young's, and other Bible helps on the Hebrew and the Greek language to prove that there was no hell, that the Lord, the parousia of the Lord was present, and other present truth doctrines. And during this period of time, up into the 40s, there was really no concentrated doctrinal effort to attack Brother Russell and his teachings. A gentleman by the name of William Schell, who was a former high official, actually under Rutherford in the 1920s, he resigned from the Watchtower and became a born-again Christian. He had this to say about Pastor Russell and the Bible students, of course, in contrast to Rutherford. And in his book, he said, quote, "Bible students have been of such rugged individuality that they claimed that they had fled various churches, church organizations, in order to become and remain free and unencumbered in their quest of Bible studies and living as Christians. They felt that the organizations from which they had fled had become too rigid and stifling, a condition they considered detrimental to their course as Christians. In fact," notice this, "in fact, in those days, Bible students were the most rugged individualists ever to appear since the days of the early church." End of quote. To me, this helps to prove that there was silence in the ecclesiastical heavens from 1874 up until in the 1940s when the nominal church leaders, teachers, finally began to use the Greek and the Hebrew against Bible students, which they didn't before that time to any extent. Now, we're going to leave the book of Revelation. And we're going to turn to the use of seven in the tabernacle structure. And David dealt with some of this. But we're going to deal with the holy of the tabernacle, particularly with the golden candlestick, with its seven lamps and branches. And the lessons from the golden candlestick reflect so many lessons for our development as new creatures that we're going to spend the remainder of our time on the golden candlestick. And this is a picture of the golden candlestick and the high priest. The golden candlestick represented both head and body, Christ's head and body. Exodus 35:31 we read, "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches," unquote. The central shaft went straight up and bore all the branches and had more knobs or fruits and flowers than the branches. And this shaft represented Jesus. His course was straight upward from the start of his consecration onward, for 3.5 years. Being fully obedient and perfect, he bore more fruit than any of the church. And as the main shaft bears all the members, he bore all the members of the church. Now he went straight up in his consecration. But the branches, however, run parallel to the earth for a while, and then gradually turn upward until they come in perfect alignment with the head, and more like the head in the likeness of his character. Now the candlesticks were beaten work. Now at times we might feel discouraged with the rough treatment we're receiving from the brethren. Yes, that happens. From the world, and at times from the family. Never forget, the branches must be like the shafts, all beaten work. Can we, do we truly pray that I might know him in the power and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death? Think it not strange. Count it all joy when you meet various trials for the testing of your faith. For faith worketh patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you might be entire, wanting nothing. I'm not a Phillips translation fan, but I thoroughly love his translation of James 1 and 2. Quote, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd your life, don't resist them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Unquote. Are you still expecting life to be smooth? Then when a trial comes, you resist it as an intruder. But when you have come to learn that trials are a way of life with the Christian, you will welcome them as friends. Now each branch of the lamp had on top a light. And this light that was on 24 hours a day was fed by olive oil. And olive oil represents the Holy Spirit. And light equals holy enlightenment. Only the priests, no Levites or Israelites from the camp received the benefit of this holy enlightenment. Only when we meet various trials for the testing of our faith will it have the work of patience, endurance on us. And as we said, only the priests, the church, saw the deep things of God. And the lamps were trimmed and replenished every morning and every evening. Now, the lamps to show brightly had to be dressed, or they had to be trimmed, cut an antitype, the dross around them, so that they could shine more brightly. And the tramps were, lamps were trimmed and oil replenished every morning and evening by the high priest. So daily we must yield our hearts to our high priest and study his word. And only thus can the child of God Permit, let our high priest fill us with more and more of his Holy Spirit. And again we say, let's emphasize, because this is so important. As the lamp burned, that burnt part of the wick would help start to smother the burning of the lamp, and the light of the lamp would become less bright. So every morning and evening, the high priest had to trim the dross, anatypically speaking. And what are some of the dross that we permit to obscure the truth? Now, we're parts of that lamp. And we have dross. And what is the dross that daily has to be cut off? I'm going to give some items and give them a personal touch that might make you squirm in your seats a little. And I squirm in my seat. The dross of prejudice. Do we believe a certain way and evaluate our brethren only because of the Bible student background we come from? The dross of bigotry. Do we believe the doctrines of present truth because of sheer appreciation of their scriptural logic? Or do we rather accept the truth just because Brother Russell said so? Brother Russell warned against a parrot knowledge of the truth. Another item of dross, pride. Do we take pride in the fact that we can intellectually defend the truth, or that our knowledge marks us as heaven's favorites? And then there's the dross of selfishness. When we cut away the sugar coating, do we perhaps feel that deep down, because of our ideals, because of our knowledge, because of our works, we must be a little more special in the Lord's sight? Then there's the spiritual dross of snobbishness. In our prophetic differences on the plagues, Babylon coming back to power, and other prophetic items, are we unwittingly developing a spiritual aristocracy and somehow feel that those who don't see these prophetic details the way we are, the way we do, that they are not quite as spiritual as we are? Then there's the dross of intolerance. Do we show a lack of love, lack of concern, belittle or speak evil of those who disagree with us? Remember, our brethren can see our intolerance, our pride, our bigotry. Brethren, all of us have some elements of dross that are obscuring the light, the truth, from shining more brilliantly from our lamps. Daily, we must submit our hearts to the scrutinizing of the Lord's word and his providences, so our high priest can trim away this dross. We must pray for trials. That is the way that the Lord trims away the dross. Now, the candlestick, remember the holy was completely covered on all sides and on top. The candlestick was the only light in the holy. Its function was to give light to the entire holy. The candlestick showed on the table of showbread so that the priests could eat at the table of showbread. The candlestick showed on the incense altar so that the priests could offer incense. It was only because of truth enlightenment from the candlesticks that gave the light in the holy. And then Exodus 25:37 reveals that the candlestick was to give light over against itself. As the light of the candlestick radiated off the golden coverings and the walls of the holy, it reflected, it radiated a glorious beauty throughout the holy. And it reflected against itself. And it is as we permit, we're a part of that candlestick, and we're emitting this lamp, and we're a part of the priests who are eating at the table of showbread, and we're also in the picture of the priests offering incense. And it is only as we permit this light of the candlestick to reflect against itself, only by leading a more consecrated, daily a more consecrated life, reflecting against itself, that we in turn grow as new creatures and grow in our ability to help those who are at the table of showbread and the priests that are at the incense altar. I don't know if any of you ever heard of Sister Lundquist, Sister Lundquist and her tablet. In fact, I think in Columbus you had the sixth model. Well, the sixth model is nothing compared to the tenth model. You'd go to her home and at night, and she had this tenth model. It was huge. It covered the whole dining room table. And she would turn on the electric light for the candlesticks to shine and turn out the lights in the room. And tears came down your cheek. It was so beautiful. Brethren, are we living in that enclosed life of the holy? All influence from the world being cut off, so that we can just fully absorb and appreciate the light of the candlestick, God's truth, and grow in it. Might the Lord bless you to this end. Is there a chairman around?
Well, our thanks to Brother Ken Rawson for his thoughts on the number 7. I think you found that interesting as I did, and a blessing. We'll have him close this session with prayer. But I'd like you to be seated, because I have a couple quick announcements before we go to the dinner hour.
Gracious and merciful Father, at the beginning of this convention, we prayed that your presence would be with us. And indeed it has. We thank you for this day of fellowship with the Divine Family, you, our Heavenly Father, Jesus, our elder brother, and one another as fellow brethren in this family. And we pray that somehow or other we can rise above our prejudices, our pride, our self-confidence, and love our brethren as our family, as we should. Bless us to this end, we pray. Amen.